the mercy, love, grace, and goodness of our God cannot be proclaimed too fully, cannot be believed too firmly, or extolled too highly. I rejoice ever to declare to men and women everywhere, the Lord is good. Listen to this. The goodness of God endureth continually. The psalmist said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The earth is plumb, slap, dab, full of the goodness of the Lord. Full of His goodness. It's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Let us ever rejoice in the goodness of our God. Oh, how I thank God for some knowledge of His great goodness. But we live in a day in which the church and the world have a terribly perverted sense of God's goodness. There is a sense of God's goodness that is commonly perceived by men. That's totally unbiblical at best, but really it borders on idolatry. It is a sense of goodness that robs God Almighty of majesty. It is a concept of divine love and mercy and goodness that denies God being as God, that denies His justice, His truth, His veracity. There is a perversion of God's goodness that makes God weak, frustrated. Makes God to be somehow reactionary to things that go on around Him and denies His holiness. Those who have the idea that God is so loving, so gracious, so good, that He will not punish sin. Those who have the idea that God has nothing to do with calamity and evil and judgment deny that God is God. In fact, to deny that God punishes sin is to deny that God punished His Son for sin. To deny that God will punish sin is to deny that God forgives sin. It is to deny the whole gospel of God's grace. If we would worship God, if we would worship Him, we need to be captured by it. We need to be arrested by it. A sense and awareness of God's awesome, glorious majesty as God. For it is in the totality of His being, in His awesome, glorious majesty and holiness, that He exercises His goodness in saving our souls. Turn with me to the book of Nahum. If ever there was a generation that needed to hear the message that Nahum declares, it is this generation. In the opening verses of his prophecy, we are confronted with a striking, bold declaration of God's character. Here is that one true and living God before whom sinners are compelled to bow, recognizing His awesome, infinite majesty, recognizing that this God is indeed a consuming fire. Begin with me at verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Echoshite. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. What a word. God furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. And He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. And great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up the rivers. Bashan languisheth in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him. The hills melt, the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good. Isn't that a strange way to conclude that paragraph? The Lord is good. Not strange at all if you understand that God's goodness is always exercised in utter consistency with all His holy being. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knoweth them that trust in Him. Nahum's name means comfort or consolation. We don't know anything else about it. We don't know another thing about this man. Don't know where he lived, where he died. Don't know what kind of work he did, if he did something other than work as a prophet of God. We don't know if he had a wife or if he had any children. All we know about this man Nahum is that God gave him a word specifically for Nineveh. And this man Nahum faithfully delivered the message God gave him in his generation to a people who would not hear it. God doesn't tell us anything at all much about Nahum. He served God gladly in seclusion with no notoriety or fame of any kind. But Nahum tells us a great deal about God. Now the message of this book is a message of judgment. In verse 8 of chapter 1, Nahum declared at the very opening verse that he carries the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision that God gave him concerning Nineveh. And in verse 8 he says, "But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness, darkness, darkness shall pursue his enemies." And so Nahum declares at the very outset of his message that he's come to proclaim to the city about him judgment, condemnation, utter ruin, from which there was no remedy. I can't imagine such a heavy word. I preach God's justice, God's wrath, and warn men to flee the wrath to come. But God's never told me concerning any man there's no hope for him. But He sent Nahum to proclaim to Nineveh, "You're under the judgment of God, and there's no hope for you. I won't heal you. I won't turn back from my wrath." And Nahum gives the word. 100 years before this, you'll remember that the Lord sent Jonah to these same people. He sent Jonah to warn them of impending wrath, to warn them of impending judgment. And as soon as they heard the prophet of God raised up from the dead who came to declare the message of God to them, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and they cried, who can tell? Maybe God will have mercy. And God had mercy. He spared the city. But now another generation has risen up. It's been 100 years. And generation after generation, the people of Nineveh went back to their idols and went back to the ways of barbaric cruelty and lasciviousness to which idolatrous religion always leads. Idolatrous religion is man worshiping himself. That's what it amounts to in its essence. And men who worship themselves have utter disregard for everyone but themselves. And that's the reason religion brings men into utter barbaric cruelty and lasciviousness while pretending to claim to worship God Almighty. And now Nahum comes with this word from God. It was laid upon his heart by God, and his prophecy graphically foretells the complete desolation of that people who violently persecuted God's elect. The destruction didn't come for another 100 years. Jonah came, and God had mercy upon the people, and they repented. They abandoned God, forsook Him, forsook His worship. 100 years later, Nahum comes,
said, God's going to kill you. God's going to kill you, and you're not going to escape it. This city shall be destroyed. And you know how long they lived? Another 100 years. And they suspected nothing going to happen. Remember that old man Nahum? We told you he was just a scarecrow. We told you he was just trying to scare you into something. Remember him? There was nothing to him. But there was something to him. In chapter 1, Nahum announces God's determined judgment upon Nineveh. In chapter 2, the sentence of God's wrath is described. Verse 13, the Lord says, Behold, I am against thee. What a great word this is. If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, my soul, if God be against us, who can be for us? God says to Nineveh, I am against thee. And then in chapter 3, the prophet describes the execution of God's wrath upon this city. As I said, it wouldn't come to pass for another 100 years, but it would come to pass. The Lord God had bruised the city with an incurable stroke of justice. And he declares in verse 19, there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. And Nahum closes the book and goes home. What a warning there is here. To despise God's mercy is to court His wrath. God sent His prophet to Nineveh. And God showed mercy to Nineveh. And God established His worship in Nineveh. But then the Ninevites abandoned God and His worship and His word. They trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God. And now God Almighty turns upon them in swift justice. Nahum's prophecy describes the utter destruction of Nineveh. And the city was so utterly destroyed that there was no trace of its existence. It was just a memory in history until 1841 when some archaeologists started digging around the spot. But this is Nineveh. This is that place where Jonah came preached. This is that place Nahum said God's going to overthrow it. And what the Lord did was He raised up a pagan army and He caused the Tigris River to overflow her banks and absolutely destroyed that city just as He said He would. They thought they were impregnable. But God Almighty has His way in the whirlwind, in the sea, in the mountains and in the hills, in heaven and in earth, and with all men and all the elements of the earth. When the appointed time of wrath came, the Lord raised up a pagan army and sent them as His servants, just as surely as He sent His angels to proclaim the birth of His Son when His Son was born in this world. He sent a pagan army to destroy the Ninevites. They were His servants. And He caused the river to overflow the city so that it was utterly destroyed. That city which they thought had been their protector all those years now is their destroyer. But that's not all there is to Nahum's message. Thank God that's not all there is. As I told you, his name means comfort or consolation. His message was not just a message of wrath and judgment. It was wrath and judgment fully deserved by a people who would be punished everlastingly with wrath and judgment because they had fully earned it. But it is also a message of consolation and peace and comfort to God's people. Oh, how fitly Nahum describes the character of our God in the exercise of all His works in this world. He began his prophecy with a declaration of who God is. I would to God this generation would pause and listen to what Nahum says about God Almighty. Here Nahum gives us 6 distinctive attributes, 6 attributes which set God apart from all imaginary things men call God, things that are essential to the very character of God. First, he tells us God is jealous. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've read that, tried to study it for years. And there was a time when I just couldn't understand what on earth I'm talking about. Because elsewhere the Scriptures tell us how cruel jealousy is. And most of us know about it from experience. It's cruel. It's a mocker. Jealousy is a horrible thing. Jealousy, you see, arises from insecurity in us. And jealousy arises from evil in us. Not in the one about whom we're jealous, but in us. Because of insecurity and evil in us. But Nahum speaks of God being jealous. What's he talking about? Jealous? Can this be a fault? Oh, no. You see, it's right for God to be jealous because God's perfect. And any assault upon his person, any resistance to his will, any rebellion to his rule, any objection to his work is evil, and God is jealous concerning it. God's jealous concerning his son. Jealous. What do you do when you're jealous? You take it out on somebody. Ask the Jews. God was jealous concerning his son. God's jealous concerning his worship. Ask Uzzah. God's jealous concerning his people. Ask Pharaoh. The Lord is jealous. Jealous. God will avenge his own elect. And this is how Nahum begins his prophecy. Children of God, listen to me now. Listen to me now. You've been oppressed by these Ninevites. Oh, they had a brief reprieve when they repented and turned to God. But they have been throughout their history your persecutors and your enemies, blasphemers of God, overrunning and overruling people by sheer power because of their own lasciviousness. God is jealous, and he won't let them get by with it. He's not going to let them get by. It's not always going to be that way. God's jealous for you, jealous for his honor. Look at verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Furious for what? His jealousy for you, his people. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserveth. Now, if you can read it this way, notice the word of wrath. It's not in the original text. It's been added by translators. Read it with a long, empty space. He reserveth for his enemies. No word can describe what he reserves for his enemies. Then he says, the Lord is slow to anger. In other words, this great, terrible God whose jealousy makes him furious is also patient, forgiving, long-suffering. God is never in a hurry to punish sinners. He's never in a hurry to execute wrath and judgment upon his enemies. Judgment is his work, but it's his strange work. The Lord God always defers judgment. He sends Nahum and says, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy the city. And he doesn't do it for 100 years. And the Lord God has sent his word and declares his wrath and judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He that believeth not on the Son of God is condemned already. Believe not, and everlasting damnation shall be your portion. Well, it hadn't happened yet. God gives men space for repentance. He doesn't only give you space to repent. Before he sends you to hell, he commands you to repent and promises mercy to all who do repent. God is furious, but he's slow to anger. Look at his third thing. The Lord is great in power. Oh, he who is God is great in power, omnipotent. He has all power. What does that mean? That means he can do all that he's pleased to do. Our God is a great God because he's great in power. Don't ever speak to me about anything that you call God and then say he tries or he wants or he can't. A God that is weak is a frustration to folks who claim to worship him, and he'd be a frustration to himself if he existed. Some of us were talking back there in the studies a little bit ago. I don't know of anything more frustrating to a man. Now, it might not be true with women, but I can't think of anything more frustrating to a man than weakness. Any of you men know anything more frustrating? Weakness. Inability to do what you want to do or ought to do. Weakness. Physical weakness, if nothing else, just weakness. Let me tell you something. God Almighty has no weakness. He's omnipotent. What does that mean, preacher? That means that he has the ability and the power to do everything he has purposed to do. He has the ability and the power to do all his pleasure. He has the ability and the power to perform all his word. He has the ability and the power to accomplish all his purpose. He has the ability and the power to save all his people. And so he says it shall be done. He says, I do all by pleasure. He said, that which I have purposed, so shall it be. It shall come to pass. He said, I'll save my people. A weak God is as useless as a bucket without a bottom. It's nothing but the idolatrous figment of man's imagination. The Lord is great in power. Look at this fourth thing. The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. Now let me pause here for a minute. God is just. Justice and truth are the habitation of his throne. Though he is long-suffering and patient, he will punish every transgression and every transgressor. Did you hear that? God's going to punish you and punish all your sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. If God will not clear the guilty, if he will not acquit the wicked, there's no hope for anybody. Listen to it again. The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, all the mystery of redemption is wrapped up in that short sentence. All the mystery of redemption is wrapped up right there. If a well-known criminal is pardoned by the governor or president, the man's crimes are well-known. Well-known. Everybody knows he's guilty. No extenuating circumstances. He's guilty. And because some bleed heart fellow just decided with a stroke of a pen to pardon the man, then it is manifest either that there is some flaw in the law that condemned him, or there is a terrible flaw in the person who executes that law. One of the two. And so the land becomes a land sort of like the United States of America today, a lawless land of chaos. Because where there is no law, no maintenance of justice, no punishment of evil, no correction of that which is done wrong and violates men and violates life and violates honor, violating law, then chaos reigns. That will never happen with God Almighty. God is just and must punish sin. So the question rises, how then can God Almighty forgive sinners and yet punish sin and maintain his justice? How can he do so without there being some flaw either with his law or with him? And the answer is found throughout the scriptures in one blessed word, Christ. The answer is substitution. If God Almighty saves guilty sinners, if he takes Bob Duff to glory, Three things got to happen. You've got to be punished until the law is fully satisfied. Punished for all your sins. Fully punished. So the law cannot look in any way and say, now wait, he owes one more. No, fully punished. More than that, your crimes have got to be completely taken away so that you're not guilty. Not only punished for them, but not guilty. Not guilty of them. And then you've got to stand before God Almighty righteous. Righteous before His holy law. A preacher, no man can do that. No man can. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, took on Himself our nature and stood before God Almighty as our substitute. And when He died, under the wrath of God, bearing your sins, He was fully punished to the full satisfaction of God's infinite justice for your sins. And He took them away. So that you're not guilty. You're not guilty. Not anymore. Not before God. Not guilty. Oh, but I feel so guilty. Not guilty. Don't matter how you feel. not guilty. He took it away. And He has made you the very righteousness of God in Him. How fully? Just as fully as He was made to be sin. In exactly the same way. But I can't do anything righteous. Good. He makes us righteous, Sam, in exactly the same way as Christ was made sin. He didn't do any sin. It was made to be His. And we can't do anything righteous. But His righteousness is made ours, and now we're made the righteousness of God in Him. All right, we don't. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. What do those words mean? Exactly what it looks like they mean. Most everybody who lives in this part of the country has seen a pretty good whirlwind at times. Most of us run high, but you've seen the result. And it looks like just no sense or meaning, just random. Just random. God has His way in the whirlwind. The clouds just show you where He's walking. Just the dust of His feet. That means God Almighty absolutely rules everything. In all things, at all times, with all creatures, in all places, the Lord has His way. In creation, He has His way. In providence, He has His way. In grace, He has His way. God always exercises His sovereignty in all things for the redemption of His people and our everlasting salvation. Now, as we contemplate what God did to Nineveh, let's remember this. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Most people these days have the idea, they wouldn't really say it this way, most religious folks wouldn't, that somehow God just sort of had something to do with getting this world started. And He started this whole thing spinning. And then He steps back and He's some sort of a heavenly observer who just watches out. Doesn't interfere much. Once in a while He may give a little nudge here or there, but He's just observing what's going on. Read this book again. God Almighty is not an observer of history. He is the maker of history. He's the maker of history. Let's see if we can make good on that. Turn to Isaiah 45. The same God who one day caused a great wind to blow for Jonah. Another day caused the great wind to blow against Nineveh. He caused the wind to blow both times. When some great tragedy comes, some epidemic sweeps over the land, some pestilence, some attack of terrorists, some sickness, disease. People look at those things and you wonder, well, it looks like those things have caused men to repent. Well, it might nudge them in that direction if they thought God had anything to do with it. But you listen to those. Oh, no, God didn't. No, God didn't do that. No. What it does is causes folks to maybe look to God and debate with Him about why. Why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you prevent this? Maybe plead with Him now to step in and straighten out the mess, but no, God didn't have anything to do with that. Let's see. Isaiah 45, verse 7. You got it in front of you? This is God speaking. This is not my commentary. This is what God says. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace. And anything that disturbs your peace, I did that too. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, when we see God doing His work, it ought to get our attention. And ought to cause us to turn to Him and cry out for instruction from Him and turn our hearts to Him. How little we observe the hand of God in history. And yet, Larry, it's so evident, everybody ought to see it. Let me give you just two examples. There was a little war in this country back 100 years ago, a little more than that. At the Battle of Gettysburg, do you know what happened to cause, ultimately, the crushing of the Southern armies? A change in the direction of the wind. That's all. That's all. But the wind suddenly turns and blows in another direction. Napoleon, that great little peanut, challenged the world and God Almighty on one occasion. He said this. Folks talk about the Lord's on our side. He said, the Lord is on the side with the heaviest artillery. But that proud little man with his mighty artillery and his great army was stopped dead in his tracks and brought to defeat. And his mighty artillery proved utterly useless by the sudden great accumulation of little flakes of snow. That's all. Where'd that come from? God did it. God did it. Judgment is God's work. He raised up the river and sent in the armies of the Medes and the Babylonians to destroy Nineveh because He is God. Now, question is raised. Who can stand before His indignation? You see it back here in Nahum 1? Who can abide the fierceness of His anger? Not you. Not me. But bless God, there's one who did. The Lord Jesus Christ stood before His indignation. And He so fully abode the fierceness of His anger that He swallowed it all up so that the wrath and fury of God Almighty fully spent itself upon His darling Son. Now, look at verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Oh, our great God is good. What does that mean? Nahum's here talking about judgment. But in the midst of this terrible storm of wrath, he finds a calm, serene place. And he says, children of God, hear me. The Lord is good. Oh, my God, teach me that You're good. good. Essentially good. What do you mean essentially good? I mean there's nothing but goodness in him. And nothing but goodness comes from him. Yes, God permits evil in this world, but he overrules it for good. Yes, the Lord afflicts his children with pain, causes his children to endure hardship and that which appears to be evil, but he declares that no evil shall happen to the just, and he causes the evil that we think is evil to work for our good. Yes, he will punish the wicked with vengeance and fury. But even the punishment of the wicked will prove his own goodness in the end. God Almighty is singularly and distinctly good. So much so that nobody else is. You remember when the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Good Master," the Lord stopped him and said, "Why did you call me good? Are you saying I'm God? There's none good but God. Why did you call me good?" God alone is good. And our great God never changes in his goodness. All his acts of grace, all his works of providence are infinitely, incomparably, immeasurably good. He's always good to us. That's what David concluded, "The Lord is my shepherd." Therefore, it's just reasonable that I should say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And then he makes this conclusion. What a glorious conclusion it is. "The Lord is good. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble." He's a stronghold. He's a refuge. He's a place of safety. Oh, we have our days of trouble as long as we live in this world. But notice how Nahum describes those days of trouble. He said, "It's the day that God made. What you and your family are going through right now. The day of trouble that God sent." And it's just a day of trouble. It'll soon be over. It'll soon be over. It'll last just as long as God Almighty has appointed. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Oh, children of God, then, whatever the trouble you find yourself in, the Lord is our stronghold in the midst of trouble. Mighty fortress. Place of safety. Place of refuge. Place of comfort. Place of provision. Now watch this. "The Lord knoweth them that trust in him." The Lord knoweth. What a pregnant word that is. The Lord foreordained and predestined them that trust in him. The Lord everlastingly loves them that trust in him. The Lord is intimately acquainted with everything about them that trust in him. He numbers the hairs of your head. The Lord graciously approves of and accepts them that trust in him. The Lord knoweth them. He tenderly cares for them. There's never a time, a circumstance, or a situation when the Lord doesn't know them that trust in him. He knows Job on the dunghill. He knows Abel falling by the hand of his brother. He knows Peter in his cursing. He knows Peter in his bitter weeping. He knows Peter when Peter abandons everything. He knows Peter when he meets him on the seashore. He knows Peter in the prison. The Lord knoweth them that trust in him. And knowing them, he owns them as his. He owns me as his own. He owns me before the Father's throne.
And one of these days, he will own me before wandering worlds as he is. Let us ever trust the goodness of God, even when we can't see his goodness. What does the book say? We walk by what? Faith, not by sight. It's not trusting God's goodness when you see his goodness. It's trusting God's goodness when you lean your life on his goodness, when everything appears to be evil and no goodness seen anywhere. If the Lord, who is good, knows us, then we want nothing else. He is jealous. He's just. He's omnipotent. He has his way everywhere, all the time. He's good. Now, if this God is my refuge, if he knows me, if he owns me as he is, then I want no more.